Some time ago, I got the chance to preach in a large southern church. It was in a place that was well-moneyed and part of the, I'll say, the aristocratic old South. The building was probably the prettiest church building I've been in America, short of the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C. The people were well-dressed, and there was a black robe given to the minister as he preached, so I preached in a black robe. It was just a cultural experience, and these people loved the Lord, and it was nice to see him in their culture. Now, on the next day, I was scheduled to speak for the women's ministry luncheon, not lunch, and was asked to wear a coat and tie. And so I had a coat, and I had a tie, and I had a pair of, like, a navy blazer and light gray slacks. And while the women were eating, I was down the hall getting ready and going through my notes, and I was eating. You know, in a salad, these little tiny cherries about that big, and when they're just slathered in, let's say, Roquefort dressing, and you stick a fork into it, allegedly, but of course no fork ever sticks into them, and of course it zips off the plate and all the way down my gray slacks and makes this terrible stain. Actually, it wasn't. I'm sorry, I forgot this the first service too. It was not right before lunch. It happened the night before. So in the hotel we were staying, my wife Verna tried to fix it and took all kinds of soap or whatever she could get her hand on, or shampoo or I don't know what. And by the time it was done, the stain had spread. It looked like a map of the Soviet Union taking over Europe. And I had to stand in front of these ladies. And here I was, you know, my hair was combed and I had actually remembered to shave and everything. And I had a tie and a coat on, but there was this big blotch of a stain right in the middle. Now, sometimes when you go away to a place, that happens similarly. You're in a beautiful setting and you turn a corner and there's some ugly corrugated tin building that seems to wreck the whole landscape. And occasionally in the Bible, there'll be a passage that is warm and it draws you, and in the middle of it is something that just seems totally out of place and negative. See if you can spot the stain on the gray slacks in our text today. It is the last chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We're going to start with verse 19. Where the Apostle Paul is closing out his letter and sending greetings to all the people who are reading it in the church in the city of Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 at verse 19. Paul is writing from the Roman province of Asia. He's writing to Corinth, which is in Greece across the ocean. The churches here in the province of Asia send you greetings. That's nice and warm. Aquila and Priscilla, this is a married couple, greet you warmly in the Lord. And so does the church that meets at their house. All the brothers here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. By the way, he did that because it was a way of authenticating that the letter was truly from him. If a person's handwriting was distinct, he might dictate his letter to somebody else, and so it came in another handwriting, but he would write the final sentence so everybody could know it really is from him. Verse 22, if anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Come, O Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all you in Christ Jesus. Amen. Do you have the stain? You see what verse it is? In the middle of all this grace and greetings and warmth and backslappings and hello, verse 22, if anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Come, O Lord. What is this all about? Well, if there's anything that's clear from this passage, when he's writing to these Christian people, it is this, that the Bible describes a person who is truly saved, that is, a person who is actually forgiven and going to heaven. A Bible describes a person who is truly saved as a person who loves God. Now, that's a way of describing a Christian that we don't usually think about. We think about God's love for us instead of our love to him, perhaps, a great deal when we think ourselves about being a Christian. But the Bible approaches it from a totally opposite angle this time. We usually think about other descriptions of a Christian rather than a lover of God. We think about how Christians are called saints in the Bible. That is, we've been washed and made holy by the blood of Christ. We think about how in the book of Acts, Christians are called believers. We think how the Bible talks about Christians as people who have repented. But here the Bible describes Christians as those who, quote, love God. The way it does it in verse 22 is by implying it, because it says that people who don't love God are under a curse. So the opposite is implied, that people who are not under a curse, that is, whose sins are forgiven, who are on their way to heaven, are people who love God. Well, this description, even though we don't think about it often, of who a Christian is all the way through the Bible in many places. Do you remember the famous passage in Romans 8, verse 28? The famous verse where the Apostle Paul says that God takes all our trials and somehow works them so that they benefit us? You could probably quote the verse, most of you. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. He could have said those who believe in him or those who follow him, but he called Christians those who love him. This same idea is in the Psalms, in Psalm 145, verse 20. There are many verses like this. The Lord watches over all who love him, but the wicked he will destroy. It contrasts the wicked, not with the righteous, although that's a good contrast. It contrasts the wicked with those who love him. There are believers who love God, and then there are those who don't. Or in Psalm 91, verse 14, God is speaking about a certain believer there, and he says, because this believer loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him, I will protect him. Jesus used the love of God when he was discussing with a man who probably wondered at one point whether he was really a follower of Jesus or not. It was in the end of the Gospel of John, after Peter had denied Jesus three times on the night that he was arrested. The apostle went out and wept bitterly. Recall that? It's the kind of thing that makes a Christian ask, was I ever really forgiven in the first place? Am I truly Christ, or is it all just bogus, and am I a lost person? And when Jesus wanted to restore Peter's confidence that he was his, he asked him three times the same penetrating question on the beach. Peter, in front of all the other disciples, Jesus asked, Simon, do you truly love me more than these other men? Simon, do you truly love me? A third time, Simon, do you love me? That is the question that would determine for Peter whether he was Christ's or not. So, a person who is truly on his way to heaven is a person who loves God. Now, secondly, a person who is truly on his way to heaven is not just someone who loves God in general, but it is someone who loves Jesus Christ in particular. We read that in verse 22, where it says, if anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Come, O Lord. In Paul's letters, of which there are many in the Bible, he uses the word Lord almost exclusively for Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. He doesn't use it for God the Father. And in our passage here today, we know he's talking about Jesus because he says, verse 23, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. And verse 24, my love to all of you in Christ Jesus. It is impossible to love God without loving Jesus Christ, his Son. Now, there are many reasons for that, but let me just give you two. The first is that Jesus Christ is exactly like God the Father. When God the Father speaks about Jesus in the Bible, he says, Colossians 1:15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Or in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, Jesus is the exact representation of God. When God looks at Jesus, he sees himself. And that's why it says in John chapter 5, he who does not honor the Son, capital S-O-N, does not honor the Father who sent him. Suppose a person looked at you and said, well, you are a handsome somebody, or you're a lovely woman, and then saw your reflection in the mirror and said, ooh, but what I see in that mirror is just hideous. That would be so odd, wouldn't it? Because the mirror is exactly what you see in real life. Jesus Christ is the mirror image of God the Father. For a person to dislike Jesus but love say he loves God the Father is impossible. That's the first reason why you have to love Jesus in order to love God. And the second reason is this, that God the Father himself loves Jesus. Suppose you told somebody, a friend of yours, you love country music. You don't just like country music, you love country music. And your friend just loves Bach and Bach alone. How's that going to do on your relationship? Well, it may not kill it, but it's certainly going to put a little cold water on it. You love the beach. You love skiing. Your good friend can't give a 2-cent diddly swat about the beach or skiing. Well, it may not make you that you go separate directions in life, but it just makes your relationship a bit harder. Let me use a better illustration. A widow begins to date again. And she's dating a guy, and then the guy she's dating, and they're quite close, meets her kids. And things don't go so well. He really likes her, but he really doesn't like her kids. How far is that going to go? Very possibly not very far. Because if you don't like one's kids, the parent's not going to be very happy about that. And if God the Father says about his son, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased," and you're not drawn to Jesus, then the Bible is clear that you're really not drawn to God the Father either. You love God the Father of your imagination. You don't love the God of the Bible. So the conclusion is you cannot love God and dislike Jesus, and yet Americans do it all the time because Americans often think they love God. Have you noticed that you can talk about God in public life almost anywhere in America and it would be fine? Even in, let's say, very liberal New England or New York City, a candidate could say, "God bless America," at the end of a speech, and you're not going to raise an eyebrow. Or you could be interviewed by somebody on national public radio, and you could be interviewed and you could say, "You know, when I go out in nature, I sense God there." Nobody's going to criticize you for that. But you want to turn somebody off, talk to them about Jesus. And that's when you turn them off. And that's when we find if a person really loves God or not. Not long ago, Vern and I were talking to Ken Tata, the husband of Johnny Erickson Tata, and he was saying how this dawned on him a year or two ago. He would talk to people, because they travel so much and they meet so many people, he would talk to people about the gospel and was not afraid and ashamed to talk about the gospel. But then one day he said it struck him, if I'm willing to talk to people about, quote, the gospel, why don't I just say Jesus? And so he's found himself in the last year or so speaking about Jesus to people. And it sometimes is more penetrating, and it sometimes is more off-putting, because Jesus is the real fork in the road when it comes to whether we truly love God or not. And so our passage says that a truly saved person loves God, and that a truly saved person loves not just God in general, but Jesus Christ in particular. Now, when this passage says that a truly saved person loves God and his son Jesus, what do we mean? Well, we mean several things, but two of the primary hooks are these. It means to obey God, and it also means to have some emotions toward God. Let's consider obedience for a moment. Here's what Jesus said. If you love me, you will obey what I command. That's John 14:15. Or hear him saying later in the chapter, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. That's John 14, verse 23 and following. There's a very clear link between my profession that I love God and am I actually willing to bend where I don't want to bend in order to please him. The reason Paul put this little sentence in here at the end, it seems to most people who study it, is that for 16 chapters, beginning with the very opening paragraph, more or less, the Apostle Paul is addressing a church in Corinth that is not very honoring to God. There's all kinds of fighting going on and divisions and gossip and slander. People are attending idol feasts in order to get into the meal, but they don't care that blasphemy has been going on. been highly immoral in some circles of the church, and they value secular wisdom so highly above the Bible and what God says. They care what the best and the brightest say about any topic, but if the Lord God addresses that topic in the scripture, not so much. Well, the Apostle Paul was writing to these people, and he's saying, listen, if anyone does not love the Lord, a curse is on you. And by love the Lord, he's talking about the very things he's been writing about. He's talking about avoiding immorality, even though you lived in a sex-drenched culture, and it's hard to avoid it. He's talking about avoiding going to idol worship, even though there's a good meal to be had. He's talking about really being conscious of divisive speech, of slanderous talk, of disparaging words about other people when they're not around. He's talking about putting secular wisdom above God's wisdom because you want to seem sophisticated. These are the way that a person knows if he loves God or not. Not that he's perfect about these things, but that you're trying to run counter to your lower nature, and you are trying by the Spirit of God to do what's right even when it's hard, and you quickly confess when you fail. That's obedience is part of what love for God is. But love for God is not just outward obedience. The love for God he's talking about has to have some emotional counterpart inside of you, or it's probably not true love. Here's the way Jesus put it in Luke 11:42. Woe to you, you Pharisees, because you give to God a tithe of your spices and of your mint and of your garden herbs, but you neglect the love of God. That is, these men followed the laws of God so meticulously, outwardly, that they gave a tenth of even their salt and pepper to God. But he says, but they don't love God. He's talking about something on the inside of them that is drawn to God. Or here's how the Apostle Paul talks about the need for an inner emotions toward God. 1 Corinthians 13:3. If I give all I possess to the poor, and if I surrender my body to the flames, like some missionary caught by ISIS, but I do not have love, I gain nothing. He's talking about people that are outwardly extremely obedient, but in no way are they drawn to the Lord emotionally at all. Now, let me make very clear. The Bible has made different people with different wiring and personality. And that's why, in general, when you're in a Latino culture, say you go to a church in South America, the probability is that it's going to cook a little bit in the service. And if you go to church in Norway or Germany, the probability is it will be a little more tightly buttoned up. Well, God made those people, and he wants Germans to worship like Germans, and he wants Brazilians to worship like Brazilians. However, no matter where you are on the emotional spectrum, the expressive spectrum, if there's nothing in you that is drawn like metal to a magnet to your Savior, if nothing ever moves you in church, I don't mean if the sermon was boring, you need to love it, or if you don't like hymns and you like praise songs better, that you're thrilled with the music of hymns. What I mean is, if nothing about the prayers or the scripture or the preaching of the Bible or the fellowship with other believers or the singing or anything draws you to Jesus Christ and makes you glad you're there and makes you feel an affection for him ever, there's very possibly something wrong. You may be going through a dark time when for many months at a time, even perhaps years, you're facing depression and you can feel nothing. I don't mean that. But I mean in the course of a lifetime, not to have affections for Jesus Christ at all is a sign that you at least ought to ask yourself the question. Jonathan Edwards was the famous New England pastor whose preaching began the Great Awakening in the United States in the late 1730s and early 1740s, where tens of thousands of people were converted in a relatively short period of time. And yet, Jonathan Edwards was one of the most unemotional men who ever ascended into a pulpit. He would read his sermons verbatim from a manuscript, and he would read in rather a monotone, according to people who heard him, and his voice did not rise and it did not fall, and he didn't use much expression as he read. He counted on the impact of the truth and the impact of the images that he used with words to reach people, but he didn't have any zest when he spoke. And yet, Jonathan Edwards wrote a book. Many people think it's the best book he ever wrote. I've heard a seminary professor said he thinks it's the best book ever been written, called Religious Affections, where he argues for 90% of the book. Well, I'm sorry. He argues for a decent opening portion of the book that if you have no feelings for God, you need to ask yourself, have I ever really been a Christian? And here was an unemotional man who said it. So the question comes, why is love for God so important? Why can't you just obey and that's okay and believe the right doctrines and that's all that it takes? Why do you need to have love for him in a personal way and obey him from the heart? Well, there are many answers to that, I guess, but one of them is that God loves himself supremely. And we're told to be imitators of God. God loves himself more than he loves any other being in the world. He loves himself more than he loves me. He loves himself more than he loves you. He loves himself more than he loves the angels. And we might say, well, what's with that? How am I supposed to be comforted by that? Ooh, it makes sense. God treats small things as small and large things as large. He loves things in proportion to their worth, as he ought to. And so God says that he cares about the birds, and not a sparrow falls to the ground without his knowledge, without his will, without his care and concern. But then he turns around and says to the disciples, but you are worth more than many sparrows. He loves people more than he loves birds, although he cares about the birds. In the same way, he loves himself even more than he loves people, you would say, because he himself is the fountain of all that's good, all that's beautiful, every great and wonderful thing that ever happened. In other words, to love anyone more than he loves himself or equal to himself is to love goodness and beauty and truth and creativity and everything pleasant less than he ought to love it. And he says that we should do the same. We also know that God loves himself supremely because he says things like in Psalm 87, verse 2, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob, which means the Lord loves Jerusalem more than he likes all the other cities of Israel. Why? Because God's temple's there. And there in his temple, he is worshipped. And that worship is pictorial of the sacrifice that Jesus Christ would give on the cross through the animals that are slain. So God loves himself supremely. And if he loves us, he then tells us to love him above all things. God tells us to love him more than anything else when he gives the greatest commandment. He said, what's the first and greatest commandment? It's not love your neighbor as yourself, which is hugely important. It's even one step up from that. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength. Yeah. In fact, he says that anyone who loves his father or mother or his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He takes the dearest, closest ties on this earth. And he says your love for him ought to exceed even that because he's the origin of all that. He's the one who gave you those people that you love. To allow us to do anything less than love him does a dishonor to him. And to allow us to love anything more than we love him or to not love him enough does a disservice to us. Think of it this way. Suppose you had an 18-year-old boy and all he wanted to do all day was color in a coloring book. Well, there's nothing wrong with coloring in a coloring book. And I guess a person could enjoy finally mastering not coloring outside the lines. But you would think that by age 18, he'd be interested in sports or cars or girls or an education or the military or something other than just a coloring book. Well, the things that we love are good. They're right. Nothing wrong with them. But they're down here. And God wants to lift our hearts higher to loving him. And so Augustine said, Lord, you have made us for yourself. And our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Well, in heaven, our experience of heaven will be primarily an experience of constantly receiving love from God and returning love back to God. That's what heaven will feel like. And so God asks us on this earth to love him, and that's part of the measure of whether you're a Christian or not. Now further, this passage makes it clear that people who do not love God are in great danger. Great danger. He says this, if anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. May he be eternally condemned. It's the same word he uses when he says in Galatians chapter 1 that if we or even an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than the gospel about Jesus you heard from us, let him be eternally condemned. And Paul makes clear when that condemnation will take place at the end of the verse where he says, a curse be on him, come, O Lord. He's talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ at the end of time. That's when this curse comes upon people who do not love our Lord. Now, we can understand that if a person doesn't love God at all, he's in danger. But what is particularly sobering about this verse is that this verse is written to a Christian congregation, to people who have professed faith in Jesus Christ, to people who have been baptized, to people who would say on a form, I am most certainly a Christian, and who may be in regular attendance at a church. You may remember in the opening paragraphs of the book of 1 Corinthians, that when Paul writes, he says, I'm writing to the church of God in the city of Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus and are called to be holy. These are people that he would grant are Christians because they profess faith in Christ, and until he knows them well enough to know it's not true, he takes them at their word. But he says, these people are in danger, and that's why he writes it right there in verse 22, that perhaps there are people in the church who are living, taking secular wisdom as higher than the wisdom of the Bible, or living a highly immoral life, or living a slanderous life, or a gossiping life, or living a divisive life with other people. He says, if you are living like that, you really need to ask yourself, am I a Christian? Because it shows possibly that your love for God at the very least has waned, and it may not be existence at all. For an unbeliever, lack of love for God is absolute. There is nothing in a person's heart before he or she becomes Christ that is truly, unadulteratedly good. In me, Paul says, there dwells no good thing. For a person who is a true believer, a Christian, on his way to heaven, a lack of love for God can be relative. It's not absolute, but it's still there. Do you remember, for instance, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus Christ is writing to one of the churches of that day, and he says, I have this against you. You have forsaken your first love. I don't think he means yet that they're apostate, that they have abandoned Christianity altogether, that they have drifted from the faith and now are just severed from God. But he says they really have drifted and forsaken, and they're on a wrong path, and it's bad. In contrast to that, he says that a person who is truly Christ's, even if you go through a time when you're angry at God, even if you go through a time when you're depressed and you have no feelings about anything, even if you're going through a time where you find it so hard to pray you can barely shoot it up, here's what Ephesians 6:24 says about our love for God if we're really his. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. Meaning that if you're truly Christ's and your love for him begins to decline, if you're truly his, you won't endlessly go in that direction. God will fan into flame love for him in your heart, and you'll sense it and you'll feel it. If you never feel it, you need to be concerned. If you do feel it, you do need to be concerned. But a Christian will rouse himself. The way that a Christian knows that his lack of love for God has not disqualified him for the prize versus what a non-Christian ought to think is this. When a Christian senses a lack of love for God and Christ, she is bothered. When a Christian senses a deadness of soul affection toward God, he is troubled. And he will often seek to change that. God, melt my stony heart. A Christian will pray a prayer like Psalm 86:1, oh God, give me an undivided heart because I feel terribly divided. Or a Christian will sing meaningfully the hymn, prone to wander, W-A-N-D-E-R, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Oh, here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it for thy courts above. A Christian cannot be satisfied with the deadness of his soul. He will eventually seek God strongly. And that's how a person sometimes can know the difference between I'm not a Christian at all who's never loved God, and I am truly a Christian and my love has waned. So let me just at the end here give a test that we might use to examine ourselves. There are a lot of tests you can think of. The Bible constantly gives tests for Christians to examine themselves, but here is one test that is right in our passage. Verse 22, if anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Come, O Lord, are his last words. Why is that relevant? Well, the Apostle Paul was dealing with a church that was terribly infested with sin. And he's had to talk about it for 16 chapters. And his hands probably feel dirty and he feels like he's got mud splashed all over him. And he knows himself to be a sinner as well. But he prays, oh, come, Lord Jesus, come and clean up this mess. Start with the mess that is me. And then the mess that is my brothers and sisters and my fellow church. And clean up this crazy world that is spinning out of control and that is splashing mud so high you'd think it might reach almost to the walls of heaven. Jesus Christ, come, please, back a second time and fix us all and take us to heaven. And so there's the test. I would ask you this. Do you want Jesus Christ to come back a second time? Do you care about that? Do you ever think about it? Do you say to yourself, yes, heaven is better than here. He'll take me there when he comes. Come and take me there. I want what's up there more than I want what's down here. Now, don't get me wrong. I remember being 15. In 1 year, I would be able to rattle car keys in my pocket. I remember being just shy of graduating from high school. I wanted to walk down the aisle. I wanted to finish college. I was 20. I wanted to get married. I wanted to do this and do that. So I remember saying, please come, but wait a year or two. I understand that. And God knows that we're just human. I don't mean feelings like that I think are just natural. But do you ultimately really want Jesus Christ to come and swoop you up and take you somewhere? Or do you find this life such a magnet, such a draw, that the thought of Jesus coming again for you and interrupting it all seems like a downgrade rather than an upgrade? That is one test that you might use when you ask yourself, do I love God or do I not? So what's the solution? If you find yourself asking, do I really love God? And you're pondering that and you're concerned about it. Well, I'll tell you what the solution is not. The solution is not to work up loving feelings toward God. You really can't do that at all. Martin Luther had that experience. Martin Luther felt guilty in his conscience, and he entered a monastery, and he recorded that he kept to the strict regulations of the religious order he entered more than all those around him. He was exceedingly obedient to God. And he said, during that time, did I love God? Love him, he said. I hated God. He hated him because he sensed that he was always failing to meet the mark, to reach the standard. He could never do it well enough. His conscience plagued him. He felt the hot breath of the judgment of God down against the back of his neck, and he couldn't stand that deity in heaven. And yet, what we read in the Bible is this is how we get love to God. 1 John 4:10, this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. That is the only way that a person will ever truly get a love for God, is to grasp what Jesus did. The thought that he lived in the luxury of heaven with angels prostrate night and day singing his name in praise, and that he left all that luxury, as it were, and he came to be born into poverty in an obscure town and to grow up hated by a large percentage of the people to whom he spoke and even people whom he had healed. And then that the crowds clamored for his death, shoved him into a kangaroo trial, and he was tortured on a cross, and he submitted even to death so that you might be taken with him into heaven. He took our polluted, awful humanity, and he meshed his pure divinity with humanity in order that he might pull us up to him rather than we drag him down to our level. When you hear that and soak your head in the Gospels and soak your mind in the Bible, that really is the only way to ever truly come to love God, for God to use his Spirit, to use his Bible, to melt the heart of stone that you have. And so I would say to you that if you are having trouble loving God, maybe you ought to take our verse and change just one little letter. The word him, H-I-M, in our verse, let's capitalize it. If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be upon him, Jesus. Because the Bible says that Jesus Christ came for sinful people to take their curse upon himself on the cross. And the way it relates to our passage is this. I would urge you to take your lack of love for God, that may be a tepid way of explaining it, your hostility toward God, your ambivalence toward him, your lack of interest in him, and maybe even your anger or disgust toward him. Take those sinful thoughts and feelings and bring them to God's cross and ask that God would accept his son's bleeding on the cross instead of punishing you for all that lack of love. When you grasp that God is willing to do that, it tends to melt a stony heart and cause a person to have love for the very Savior who came to buy him. And therefore, instead of your verse being, if anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be upon him, your verse can be, I naturally do not love the Lord, but God put the curse on his son Jesus, and now I do love him. Thank you, Lord, that he died. Come, Lord Jesus. Our Father, we thank you that you are not wired like us. We thank you that you do not take our collective sins and then get so frustrated, I've had enough, and throw us under the bus. But we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you united your nature with ours so that we might be changed and lifted up to heaven. Thank you, dear Father, for these things. We pray especially for anybody in this room who has begun to wonder if he or she is really a believer. Oh God, what a mercy to be thinking about that now rather than on the day of judgment just before you pronounce sentence. God, may you push those of us in this room who feel no love toward you. Rather than say push, may we ask that you may woo us, draw us, be a magnet to us, that you may become appealing to us, that we may see you like you are and be irresistibly pulled and find ourselves delighting in you effortlessly because of what you've done. May you do that for everyone in this room. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, may the love of God the Father, and may the sweet peace of the Holy Spirit be with all of you. Amen.